Let's bow our heads, take a moment and pray this morning. Our Father, we would not rush into things here. We would not come like little children who haven't given a thought to the one we're approaching. We recognize, Lord, that you're the maker and sustainer of all things, the giver of life and the giver of all good gifts. Some of us have known you for a long time here, some of us for a short time. Perhaps some of us don't really know you at all. But we come before you, Lord, because, not just because we're enamored with you, but because we've been profoundly affected by you and your love through Christ. How grateful we are for this extensive revelation that you put in our hands. And we confess, Father, that we don't spend enough time in it. We acknowledge, Lord, that in many ways we're still children. We haven't grown up. We haven't matured. And we're especially grateful today, Lord, for the foresight of those who went before us that established churches and began worship services where we could come and receive something from you. And we're here today, Lord, to receive from you. Speak to us and have your way in our midst, in each individual here. And I include myself in that. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, as I was thinking about this service, I asked myself, you know, why do we do this on Sunday morning? Why do we go and gather? And I'm sure we could name any number of reasons. But I said to myself, you know, one of the things that I look forward to on Sunday morning is hearing someone take your word seriously and proclaim it so that I can understand it and I can benefit from it. A few weeks ago, we took a look at the book of James. And I've preached two messages from the book of James. And this morning we'll come to the third one. I told you that in this short letter of James, there are over 50 commands. And I found that quite remarkable. And I'd like us to think about this document as James writing a series of action steps that we as individuals can take to make our lives living for Christ richer. Anybody here up for that sort of thing so that you could live your life for Christ a little more skillfully? I'd like to think that could happen. And you know, that's why James wrote this letter to the Jewish believers scattered around the Mediterranean Sea basin. They needed his guidance to take action steps in their lives so that they could really flourish as followers of Jesus Christ. So if you were here two Sundays ago, when I started this series on James, we looked at verses, the first several verses, 2 through 4. And James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I told you, James is essentially saying this to us. Take those negative experiences from the ledger of your life, move them from the negative side over to the positive side, and see them as God sees them, because through them, he can build character, build new things into your life that you couldn't have otherwise. I likened those tough experiences to 35 millimeter color slides. And if you look at them, holding them down like this, you just see black. But if you hold them up to the light, what happens? They come alive with color. 20 years ago, this spring, my eldest son had two strokes. It's left him a shadow of himself. He has no use of his right arm. He limps severely. But the hardest thing is speech aphasia. And he went from a guy that was the life of the party and the joker that everybody loved to be around to struggling to get the words out of his mouth. And do you mean, James, I'm supposed to take that experience that was horrendous on him and on our family and move it over to the positive side of the ledger? Yes, that's what I need to do. If I'm to derive the benefit that God has for me from that horrendous experience that's still ongoing. The second message we looked at James was verses 5 through 8. And you'll recall that James starts that verse 5 with the word but. And he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all and without reproof. So the idea is, he's not talking about any kind of wisdom, wisdom for everything and anything. He's talking about one kind of wisdom. It's the wisdom you need to be able to take those negative experiences from the negative side of the ledger and move them over to the positive side of the ledger. Some of us can't do that. And so what do we need to do? We need to pray, God, give me the wisdom so that I will actually do that. But what did James say? He said he must ask in faith without what? Without doubting. Now, I could go around and ask everyone this morning what doubting what? The word doubting has to have an object. And almost everyone would say, oh, you got to not doubt that God has the power to give you the wisdom that you need. And I don't doubt that. But that's not what he's talking about. You remember the story of Peter being there, had left Jerusalem. Things were troubled in Jerusalem. It was persecution against the church. And he's on this veranda, it's getting towards noon, he's becoming hungry, and he goes into a trance. And the Lord gives him this vision. And he sees this great thing like a sheep coming down from heaven, full of all kinds of unclean animals and things that the Jews were forbidden from eating. And he hears a voice that says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And what does Peter say? No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And what's the Lord tell him? What the Lord has called clean, you no longer call unacceptable. Then the whole thing goes back up into heaven. Three times the Lord repeats it. And then the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, Peter, there are some men at the gate. You go with them. Without question, without doubting. Well, was Peter supposed to not doubt some kind of power? No, he wasn't supposed to doubt that God had commanded him to go with those men because they were Gentiles. And they were going to take him to see a guy named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Because God wanted Peter to deliver the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And so the Spirit said, Peter, you go and do not doubt, not the power of God, but do not doubt the command of God. And Peter went, and you know the story. As he was proclaiming the gospel, those Gentiles were baptized by the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. You see, What we need not to doubt is not the power of God. We've got to not doubt the commands of God. And we ended that message saying that that's where it all began, in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve do? They doubted the command of God. For those who doubt God's commands, he doesn't give wisdom. And that's what James says. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being unstable, a double-minded man, like James compares him to the surf of the sea. James said we have to ask in faith without doubting. What's it mean to ask in faith? When you pray, do you ask in faith? We have a good expression in English. It is to ask in good faith. That's how we get the same concept in English. I think we looked at two examples. There was a king named Jehoshaphat, and King Ahab was trying to talk him into putting their armies together and fighting against the Syrians. And the prophets of Baal came, and they said to the two kings, "Oh, you're going to be successful. Go for it." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh around?" King Ahab said, "Yes, so there's one guy, but he never says anything good about me." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, I want to hear him." So he comes in, and he, first of all, feeds Jehoshaphat some malarkey. "Yeah, go, you're going to be successful." And Jehoshaphat says, "Be honest with me." And the prophet said, "I saw all Israel on the hills scattered like sheep without a shepherd." He was predicting that it was going to be disaster if Jehoshaphat joined his army with Ahab. And you know the outcome. That's what happened. Why? Because Jehoshaphat did not ask for guidance from the Lord in good faith. He didn't want to do what the Lord showed him to do, which was not to join with Ahab. Here's another example of not acting, not asking in good faith. After the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they put a guy named Gedaliah in charge, and he cooperated with the Babylonians. And after the main force of the Babylonians left, then some of the Israeli rebels were coming out of the woodwork, and they didn't want Gedaliah to cooperate with the Babylonians, and they killed him. Then they were afraid that King Nebuchadnezzar was going to send troops back to Jerusalem and attack again. And so they called Jeremiah the prophet and said, "Jeremiah, we think we should go down to Egypt to escape, but you go and talk to God and find out whether we should go to Egypt." Jeremiah went, prayed, came back and says, "No, God says stay here." What happened? They forced Jeremiah to go with him. Were they asking God in good faith? Absolutely not. They knew what they were going to do. And so if you don't have the wisdom sufficient to take those negative things in your life, and some of us have been through some really horrendous things, if you don't have the wisdom to take those from the negative side of the ledger and put them over on the positive side and say, "God, I will look at them through the light, which you are, and you show me what you're accomplishing that wouldn't be accomplished otherwise." If you want that kind of wisdom, you're going to have to ask God in good faith. So that brings us to the third action step. We find it in verses 9 through 12. Now, if you look at verses 2 and 3, there are three notions that are found there that are also found in verse 12. So what would they be? Well, you look in verse 2 and 3, he says, consider it all joy. So there's the notion of joy. Well, do you have joy in verse 12? Anybody see anything that corresponds to joy? Yeah, it's the word blessed. He's talking about the person who has the advantage, that's in a good position. How about trials in verse 2? Do you see anything that corresponds with that notion in verse 12? Yeah, in fact, we got the exact same word, trial, don't we? And then in verse 3, we have the word endurance. In verse 12, do we have anything that corresponds with endurance? Yeah, what word? Persevere, perseverance. So why do I show you that? I show you that so that you'll understand that James is still in the same topic. He's still talking about those unexpected things through no fault of our own that hammer us in this life and that we usually keep on the negative side of the ledger of life. And they need to be moved to the positive side to see them as God sees them. So look now at verses 9 and 10. What does James bring into focus in these two verses, verses 9 and 10? Well, he says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So what's James, what contrast does he bring into sharp focus here? It's those he calls brothers of humble circumstances, contrasted with what? Contrasted with the rich man. So he's talking about people who are poor and struggling to make it in this life, in contrast with those who are living a life of ease and are well off. Now, if you think through verses 2 through 8, James never talked about any particular trial. It was all generalities. But when we get down to verse 9, we find out that he climbs down the referential hierarchy. Y'all familiar with that expression, the referential hierarchy? You kids are great at this. I know when I was a kid, I loved to play that game called 20 Questions. And I would say something like, okay, I'm thinking of something. You guys guess it. And my brothers would start in, is it alive? And I could answer either what, yes or no. I would say, yes, it's alive. Then they would say, is it animate? And I would say, no. So they knew it was alive, but it wasn't an animal, right? Then one of my brothers would say, well, is it a plant? And I would say, yes. And then somebody would say, well, is it a vine? And I'd say, no. Finally, somebody would guess, is it a tree? And I would say, yes. And then they would name some different kinds of trees. And finally, someone would say, is it a fir tree, a pine? And I would say, yes. And they would guess some pine trees. And I'd say, no, no, no. And finally, somebody would say, are you talking about a Norfolk pine? And I would say, yes. You see, we're climbing down the referential hierarchy. And that's what James does here. Now he's going to talk about one specific type of trial in this life. And what is it? It's the trial of being reduced to poverty, to financially have it tough. Well, what was going on in Jerusalem after Christ ascended to heaven and the church was born? For a time, it wasn't too bad, but then there was the persecution. And guys like Saul were even going to foreign cities to find these followers of the way and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. It was during that time that Paul was ambushed by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. So James is writing to those believers who had been impoverished and scattered around the Mediterranean Sea basin in various towns and cities. Now, one of the things I like to do is to write short stories to elucidate the setting in which certain things are said in Scripture. And I did this for this story, or this passage as well. So bear with me for a few minutes. His name was Elishua, and he was born a couple of years after Jesus of Nazareth. He resided in the Roman-occupied Jerusalem, and that was both irritating and humiliating for Elishua, but lucrative nonetheless. He'd been able to provide well for his young family. His children had private tutors. His wife had maids who did all the laborious daily chores, fetching water and food preparation. Their home was located in an upscale division on the west side of Jerusalem. If you'd asked Elishua's graduating class how he'd fared in the years since graduation, they would have said he had done exceptionally well. He had an uncanny sense for knowing when circumstances had made a business weak and it was right for takeover. He was adept at both exploiting sellers and buyers. He always drove a hard bargain. And by the time he reached 30 years of age, Elishua was more than set for life, and it would be a life marked by ease, unvisited by want. Then came the big shakeup in Elishua's life. Some called it early onset midlife crisis. Maybe it was, but one thing is sure, Elishua came out the other end a thoroughly revised version of what he had been. He was profoundly saddened by what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He'd secretly hoped that somehow this miracle worker was going to propel Israel to fame and fortune in a world dominated by Rome. But then the Galilean was executed, and Elishua's hopes were dashed. For days, he was despondent and not the slightest bit interested in business deals. Then reports began to circulate that Jesus' body was no longer in the grave. He'd risen from the dead, and the high priests had paid off the guards to keep silent. They leaked a cover-up story to explain the empty tomb. 7 weeks went by, and on the day of Pentecost, Elishua was among those who observed Jesus' disciples speaking in a kaleidoscope of languages while flames danced above their heads. He listened carefully as Peter preached boldly that their leaders had used Roman hands to execute Jesus of Nazareth. Elishua believed that Jesus was no longer dead. He believed what Peter preached, that he had risen from the dead. That very day, along with 3,000 others, he was baptized in the mikvahs in front of the steps leading up to the temple. And from that day forward, Elishua was a changed man. His spacious home became a hub for those who believed in Jesus. Those who did business with him noticed a change as well. The good times continued for quite a few months, but eventually things changed. The temple authorities became annoyed at the apostles as they grew more and more bold and fervently declared that Jesus was alive. They were disturbed to see significant numbers of Jews being persuaded that the Galilean was actually the risen Messiah. They set about to squash the movement, entering into homes, hauling off believers, interrogating them. The temple authorities called for a boycott and put out word on the streets that anyone who conducted business with the followers of the dead Galilean would be dealt with severely. the boycott was effective. It impoverished the Christian community. It reduced Elishua's business to a trickle. Virtually no one, except a few Gentiles and the believing Jews, would do business with him. He hung on in Jerusalem for years, but the strain on his wife and children became unbearable. Finally, he decided it was unrealistic to expect that things were ever going to be any better in Jerusalem. He decided to sell his home and his business. He received no offers, however. The authorities intimidated prospective buyers, so a full year went by, and he received no offers. Finally, Elishua said to his wife, "We must walk away and leave our home. Take what little money we have left and purchase passage on a ship to the city of Troas in Asia Minor. I hear that some of our brethren have been able to find work there. Soon we will have our property confiscated anyway, because we won't be able to afford to pay the taxes. Let's get going while we still have money enough to move." And within the month, Elishua and his wife and six children were on a small ship sailing along the coast of the Mediterranean. At one inland port, he went ashore to buy food. He suddenly woke up, regaining consciousness, finding himself in a small alcove along the wall of the city. Instinctively, his hand went to his robe where he kept his purse. His robe was shredded. His money was gone. All they had now was what his wife had sewn in her robes. Eventually, the ship made it to Troas. Elishua and his family disembarked, and they began to inquire as to where the Jewish synagogue was located. He was confident that the long tentacles of the high priests in Jerusalem didn't reach as far as Troas. He figured that through the synagogue, they would find fellow Jews who would help them find employment and a place to stay, regardless of whether they were followers of the way or not. It wasn't difficult to find the synagogue. The rabbi lived in an imposing house next door. They learned from him that other followers of Jesus in Troas lived nearby, but they rarely attended Sabbath services at the synagogue. The rabbi said, "The name of their leader is Shlomo, but they hardly ever come to services." At last, Elishua thought, "We're about to turn the corner. Things will begin to look up." Finding the Christian, the Jewish Christian the rabbi had told him about, however, did not prove to be easy. It was some distance to where he lived, and the whole family trudged wearily over the foot trails. After several wrong turns and an uncomfortable night sleeping huddled together in a thicket, they finally arrived at the home of Shlomo, his wife and eight children. It was little more than a shack. Shlomo welcomed Elishua and his family with open arms. He anticipated Elishua's question even before he asked. "The employment situation here is not good. The only jobs open to us Jews who are followers of Jesus are the jobs that no one else will do. Regardless of our skills, we're only offered menial, backbreaking tasks. You may not believe this, but the ones who treat us the worst are our own Jewish brethren. They're taking advantage of us and making handsome profits for themselves while they barely pay us enough to feed our families. It isn't right, but that is the way it is. I've heard it's worse in Jerusalem these days. I'm just glad to have work to put food on the table and keep a roof over our head. Tomorrow, I'll introduce you to the foreman on the rabbi's estate. I'm sure that he'll hire you if you're interested." "You mean to tell me that the rabbi has an estate and you work on it?" "Yes, I do. And so do most of the rest of us followers of Jesus here in Troas. He has us between a rock and a hard place, and he's getting rich over it. But at least he provides us with jobs. I hear in Jerusalem a follower of Jesus can't get a job. The next day, Elishua met the foreman of the rabbi's estate. As predicted, he offered Elishua a job, clearing land to plant a new vineyard. The work was backbreaking and exhausting. The wage was a mere pittance. But what could he do? No other work was available. It wasn't but a day or two before Elisha was joined in the field by his wife and three eldest children, at reduced wages, of course. They would all have to work if they were to earn enough in the summer months to build a house and stockpile provisions for winter. As the summer months waned, Elisha could see they wouldn't be able to save enough money to get their own place before winter. He talked to Shlomo, who graciously gave him permission to put up a one-roof house behind his own. By November, a single-room home was ready for him and his wife and six children. It was a far cry from their home in Jerusalem. In fact, his wife did cry when they moved in. He pondered again what following Jesus had cost him. The saying was, from rags to riches. But he'd gone from riches to rags. From hobnobbing with the elite, he'd gone to scrimping with the poor. He thought, if my brothers and their wives could see me now, they would say I was just one step ahead of the breadline. And the truth was that he was. Now, this is a fictitious story about Shlomo and Elishua. It's a story about the trial that is financial, economic, being reduced to poverty. You know, we face trials as well. I hear people talk about their adversities and their trials. And there are things like having to wait 6 hours because their flight was canceled. Or there's a storm that comes through. And we have no power for several days or even 2 weeks. We don't know anything. For the most part, we don't know anything about this kind of trial that James is talking about. Losing a job is especially devastating. My older brother built integrated circuits his whole career. He worked for Harris for 30 years. And one day, the division he managed, he got called in, and they said, we've sold your division to Taiwan. That just takes the wind right out of your sails. My wife, Marilyn, taught her first year in Tennessee in the college town that she attended. Her brother was a principal in the same school district, and through him, she was able to find a teaching job. She taught third grade. And after the school year was nearly over, and she was called in by the principal, and he told her he wasn't having her come back to his school in the fall. And she was devastated. She went home, stayed with her parents for the summer, took a job in a small supermarket, running a checkout line. She spent a lot of time crying. She thought she was supposed to be a teacher. That kind of reversal in your life is hard to deal with. And what are we supposed to do with that? Well, what does James tell us to do? He says, you're supposed to look at something. What are you supposed to look at? Your high position in Christ. It says in verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances, that's the person who's hit, is on the skids financially, economically. What are you supposed to do? He's supposed to glory in his high position. When he says glory, today, the kids would say, get excited. Get excited. Get excited about something. About what? About your high position. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have come to the point in your life where you've acknowledged you're a sinner guilty and condemned before God, and you've believed in Jesus Christ, then you've been brought into his family. You have an incredibly high position in Christ. And so when everything goes south in your life, what are you supposed to do? Verse 9, glory in your high position. That doesn't come naturally. But that's an action step we need to take. And then James goes on and says in verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now, wait a minute. Who gets excited about being humiliated? Nobody. So what is James saying? How is he speaking? He's speaking ironically, isn't he? Glory in your humiliation, you rich people. Well, they're not humiliated. They're living a life of ease. They're on top of the world. Oh. But then he adds at the end of verse 10, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Huh. The media makes a big deal about people who have made these fantastic fortunes, and they're splashed all over the internet as people you ought to emulate. You know what's going to happen one day? All that wealth, all that they amassed, is going to be gone. It'll be nothing. There'll be nothing to take away. So, speaking ironically, James says, those rich people, they ought to get excited about the humiliation, how humiliating it's going to be for them when they lose everything. You get the idea of irony? I think of a couple guys about to face off on the basketball court, and one of them says, you're going to enjoy the way we humiliate you tonight. Now, who enjoys getting humiliated on the basketball court? Nobody. Well, you know what he means, doesn't he? He's saying categorically, we're going to humiliate you. And it's not going to be fun. Right? And the guy responds, yeah, and you can brag about how we mopped up the court with your sorry behinds. Well, who gets excited about getting beat? Nobody. So James is speaking ironically here. The rich man in his glory is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So really, what's the message behind that? James is saying, don't resent those people who have it made. Don't envy those people that have amassed all this wealth. Why? Because it's all going to be for nothing. I put together a set of slides once teaching through the book of James. And I was trying to think of the name of the famous movie star. And I started when she was a teenager. And I had pictures I got during her life on the internet. Elizabeth Taylor. When she was 20 years old, she was absolutely gorgeous. And then you follow her through 10 pictures every 10 years. And by the time she got to the end of her life, it's pretty much unrecognizable as that beauty at age 20. And that's what happens. It all goes away. So get excited about the fantastic position that you have and all that goes with it. But don't be envious of those people who have amassed all kinds of wealth and reputation in this life, because at the end of this life, it will all be gone. So I would summarize the third action step James gives us this way. If you're facing economic hardship, don't envy those living on Easy Street, for their lives will end in catastrophic loss. Instead, get excited about your high position in Christ, since those who endure hardship will be handsomely rewarded by God. Get excited about that high position you have. How do we get that high position? Believing in Christ, and God Himself elevates us to that high position. You ever get on an elevator, go in the doors, doors close, and then while you're standing inside the elevator, do you walk up the steps? No. You just stand there. Why? Because the elevator elevates you. You can step all you want, but it's not going to get you any higher. The elevator takes you up. How do we become elevated to that high position and fantastic stature that we have as children of God? It's God who elevates us. A woman arrived at a busy big city airport. She went through the long line having her bags checked and the security check and the metal detector and everything. She looked at her watch and saw that she had a bit over an hour before she could board her plane. She felt a twinge of hunger, headed over to a kiosk and purchased a newspaper to read and a package of 5 cookies wrapped in clear cellophane. She then found a table by one of those huge plate glass windows through which you can look out and observe what's going on at the airport. And she opened her newspaper and began to read the editorials. She became absorbed in her reading. She scarcely noticed when another person on the concourse sat down in the chair opposite her on the table. She continued reading her editorial, and then she heard the distinct crinkle of cellophane, and she looked out from underneath her newspaper and saw a man's hand taking a cookie out of the package of 5 cookies. She didn't say anything, but she was incensed. After the hand took the cookie away, not to be outdone, she stuck out her own hand, took the next cookie, and continued to read her editorials, though her mind really wasn't on her editorials. She was fuming over who would sit down and share her cookies without asking permission. After a few minutes, she heard the crinkle of cellophane again, and she looked and saw this same man's hand was coming back to the package and got a second cookie. Not to be outdone, she thrust her hand out and got another cookie. She could hardly hold her newspaper. She was so angry. Then she heard the crinkle of cellophane again, and she looked and she saw the same man's hand, and it broke the last cookie in half and only took half of the cookie. Now, she was beside herself. She took that last cookie, she popped it in her mouth, folded up her newspaper, and she stomped away towards the gate where she was to board. When she got close to the gate in the boarding area, she opened up her purse to reach in and take out her boarding pass, and she heard the crinkling of cellophane. She opened up her purse wide, and she saw the cookies she had purchased were still in her purse. And there, somewhere in the airport, was a man wondering about this thankless woman with whom he had shared his last cookie and didn't have the courtesy to say thank you. One day, every one of us will stand before God and we will give an account. And we're going to find out that all the stuff we had here on this earth, it didn't belong to us. It was only on loan. And how are you and I going to feel if we've not gloried in that high position we have in Christ? That's what should excite us. That's what we should get excited about day by day. If you lack wisdom to see your difficulties and negative experiences in this light, in this life as God sees them, ask for wisdom. But don't doubt. Don't doubt it's God's command for you to put those negative things on the other side of the ledger. If you doubt, don't expect Him to grant you such wisdom. And when you see people prospering, don't envy them. Think about your high position and glory in that, because that is something to get excited about. Let's pray. Our Father, we need counsel day by day. And we're so grateful for the counsel of James from so many years ago. It's still relevant today. And I acknowledge, Lord, that I often get my priorities out of whack and I'm looking at the wrong things. Help me, Lord. Help all of us to get excited about the thing that cannot be taken away from us, which is our position in Christ. How we bless you for providing us with that. May we revel in it today and every day. And may we not envy those who seem to have it made here. For we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.